Testing. All right. Good to see everyone. We'll go ahead and get started. Thanks for being on time. I know more people will be rolling in, but let me open us in prayer. Father, thank you for this time this morning. And as we continue discussing Melchizedek, this wonderful picture of our great high priest and king that we have in Jesus Christ, that you give us understanding. I know it's more technical, but really tremendous. And so I pray that I could do justice to these verses, both in Genesis and in Hebrews. And that whatever you want to be known about Melchizedek, so we can better know your son, Jesus Christ, would be brought forth and be with people as they're on their way to church now, keeping them safe, and be preparing our hearts even now for the worship service to follow, and help us to understand these tremendous truths that are contained here, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So open to Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7. Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7. We might finish this morning looking at Melchizedek. He's first introduced in the pages of Scripture in Genesis 14. We'll read there first a few verses from last week, and I'll try to do a little bit of review. So Melchizedek is this very mysterious individual in the sense that he's introduced on the pages of Scripture. In the book of beginnings, or in the book of origins, right? Genesis is the book of beginnings, or the book of origins. It's the book filled with the most genealogies. But interestingly, you get to see this tremendous individual, truly one of the greatest in all of Scripture, because he's shown to be greater than Abraham, and he comes on the pages of Scripture with no introduction or no genealogy in the book of genealogies, which makes it even more mysterious. But who remembers from Hebrews 7 why that's a particularly important or significant aspect of him? For what reason? It allows him what? Does anyone remember? Huh? Very good. Actually, that's very good. Yeah, you weren't even here last week, were you, Summer? So very good. It allows him to look eternal. It gives him an eternal aspect where he has no beginning and no end. And that's not my interpretation. That's what Hebrews 7 says. So the fact that he doesn't have genealogy or a mother or father makes him look eternal, which makes the typology with Christ even stronger. So look at verse, I mentioned that because then you jump right into verse 18 and here he is. There's nothing said about him previously. It says Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now to say that he is, if you remember from last week, just the name Melchizedek means what? Who remembers what that means? King of, and remember a hint? Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And then it also says king of Salem. And so right here, we see he has these two titles. He's both king of what? King of what? King of righteousness, and he's king of Salem, or king of Jerusalem, which is to say he's king of peace, king of righteousness, king of peace. And we saw last week that which has to precede the other? What has to come first? Can't get these out of order. It's got to be righteousness before peace, because you only have peace with righteousness, or there's no peace for the unrighteous, or there's no peace for the wicked. And that's not my interpretation either. In Hebrews 7, it says that he is first the king of righteousness, because that is the order. Peace only follows righteousness, or righteous living, which is afforded through relationship with Christ. So as king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. We'll talk about that part later. He's the priest of God Most High. So that's interesting, because we see Melchizedek occupying two offices, which what? Who remembers this? I don't want to spell it out too much. He occupies two offices. Chris? Priest and king. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? What is the big deal about that, about being both priest and king? Who remembers? It's unprecedented. And you could even say it was forbidden. It was forbidden because God was only going to allow one individual to come into human history and occupy both of those offices at the same time, which is why some people actually think Melchizedek isn't just a type of Christ, but this is a theophany or Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Christ. Again, I don't think that because of Hebrews 7:3, which we'll look at in a moment. But the point is, he's an individual who actually got to occupy both offices, priest and king. Who remembers from last week, one individual, but there could even be a second king who tried to occupy both offices or act as priest as well as when he was king. Chris? Saul, he offered the incense in 1 Samuel 13 that Samuel was meant to offer. And then the more clear was Uzziah, who went into the temple, had done some number of great things throughout his life, and apparently had become maybe bored, but it actually said his heart was lifted up in pride. He wanted to go into the temple and act as priest when God had not called him to that office. And the main problem for Saul was from what tribe? Does anyone remember? He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And then Uzziah was from what tribe? He was from the tribe of, it was the kingly tribe that all kings except for Saul were from, the tribe of Judah, the tribe David was from, and then all kings follow after that, including the King of Kings, Jesus. And so to be a priest, you had to be from what tribe? Really important for this study on Melchizedek. Huh? Levi. So you have the kingly tribe, Judah. You have the Levitical or priestly tribe, Levi. And so Uzziah and Saul were not from that tribe. They were not, there was no biblical support for them to be, priests. So, but here we get to see this individual who gets to be priest of God Most High, and he gets to be king. And then verse 19, this is Melchizedek, he blessed Abraham, and he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High. So if you pause right there, this isn't a trick question. Melchizedek blessed two individuals. Who are the two individuals that Melchizedek blessed? Picture him with his hand on each. He blesses Abraham and he blesses God. And so he stands between them as what sort of figure? A mediator or an intercessor, right? We see him mediating between both God and man. So he stands in this mediating or intercessory role that we know has its true and greatest fulfillment in Jesus himself. I think that's most of our review. Oh, a few other things. This is the first time the word priest is used in Scripture. We talked last week about the principle of first mention, that the first time a word, scholars take notice of the first time a word is used in Scripture, it's often considered the truest meaning of the word. So if you're ever looking at a word and questioning the meaning of it, you go back and look at its first use, and this is the first use of the word priest. And one reason that this is even more consequential is we would expect to see the priesthood or the first mention of a priest in what book? Not Genesis. Leviticus, probably, or perhaps Exodus, because that's when the priesthood was established. So you say, well, is that really a big deal? It's a huge deal, because what we've got here is we've got a legitimized priesthood that predates or precedes what other priesthood? This is really important. The Levitical priesthood. You've got a priesthood here, the Melchizedekian priesthood, or the priesthood according to Melchizedek, that precedes or predates the Levitical priesthood by not just some number of years, but actually some number of centuries. And not only that, it's a priesthood that who acknowledged and accepted or embraced? Huh? God did. The father, yeah, you could say God, definitely God, and you could say Abraham. That you've got Abraham acknowledging this priesthood, the father of faith, whom the Levitical priesthood came from. Okay, so you see how verse 18 split into two parts. The first part is about Melchizedek's kingship, and then the second part is about the Melchizedekian priesthood, or Melchizedek being a priest. And Zechariah 6:13, you don't have to turn there, but it says this regarding the Messiah. Yet it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit on his throne, referring to him being a king, and thus he will be a priest on his throne, a king and priest at the same time, and the council of peace will be between these two offices, referring to the office of priest and king that he'd occupy at the same time. Okay. All right. Let's see. Well, don't want to repeat too much. Okay, now in Hebrews 7, let's just briefly review there a little bit from last week, now that we've read the verses in Genesis. Start at verse 1. It says, first this Melchizedek, he's the king of Salem. He's the priest of the Most High God. And so this is what Krista was saying, that he's also recognized as a priest of God, because you could say, well, there were other priests or there were other priestesses. Actually, there were no legitimized priestesses, just to let you know that. There were priests, but they were priests of pagan religions. And so it's important that it's not a big deal that Melchizedek's a priest. It's a big deal that he's a priest of God Most High, or a godly priest. There are no legitimate priestesses throughout the Old Testament. So he's acknowledged as priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and then he blessed Abraham, verse 2. And to him, to Melchizedek, Abraham apportioned or gave a tenth, or some of your Bibles might say a tithe of everything. And if you pause right there, in this morning's sermon, it just happened this way. I don't want to go into a lot of the details about it, but in honor of Father's Day, I just wanted to have a message for fathers about spiritual leadership. And I thought about how Lot took his family to Sodom and the consequences of that. So that's what we're going to be talking about. But all of this spoiler wealth that Abraham accumulated that he then gives a tithe of to Melchizedek is, you'll see the background to that in this morning's sermon when Abraham went and rescued Lot and defeated all these kings. So Abraham defeated five different kings, which means he would have accumulated a tremendous amount of spoil. And interestingly, Abraham didn't even care that he had it. He was willing to give it up. And he gave one-tenth of this to Melchizedek. So that's where that wealth came from. He's first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he's also King of Salem, that is King of Peace. We talked about this already. He's without father or without mother or genealogy. Doesn't mean he literally doesn't have. You'd be wrong to read that and think he literally didn't have a mother or father. Adam and Eve are the only ones who can make that claim legitimately, and even Jesus had an earthly mother and a heavenly father. So it's not literal, it's just saying, referring to the way he shows up on the pages of Scripture without father, mother, genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That also is not literal in the sense, I mean, he was born, there was a day he was born, and there was a day that he died, experienced an earthly physical death, but presented this way so as to give that eternal aspect to him that makes him a stronger picture of Christ. And then this is why I think he's not an actual Christophany. It says he resembles the Son of God versus being the Son of God. And so you even see this verse says this is why he's presented that way. So he resembles the Son of God, and this way he can continue as a priest forever. Where it says there continues as a priest forever, what was one of the weaknesses associated with the Levitical priesthood, or let me say this, what was one of the weaknesses associated with the earthly priests who were part of the Levitical priesthood? What happened to each of them? They died. That's it. Yeah, you had an earthly priest. I remember even when I was Catholic, and this is, I think I can say this because you know I definitely disagree with plenty of Catholicism, but we would develop, or perhaps like the way I hope you develop a relationship with me as your pastor, we would develop a relationship with our priest. It was a significantly different relationship though, because you actually kind of knew God through this priest, this individual who mediated on your behalf for God. That's how in the Catholic Church we viewed priests, as they are kind of our link or our connection to the Father. So really they were to us as Catholics what Jesus is to us as Christians. And so you develop this affection for a priest. We'd have a priest over, you know, for dinner, but then we went through, had a number of different priests because they'd move on or, you know, they'd pass away. And so with Christ though, we get a high priest who intercedes daily at the Father's right hand on our behalf. We have an advocate to the Father in Jesus Christ the righteous. I mean, it's a tremendous blessing that we probably don't think often enough about, but one that lives forever, that never dies, where we need to worry about what that next high priest would be like for us. And so that's that point. Now, I've kind of been talking a lot. Any questions, observations, or anything up to this point before we read a little further? Okay, verse 4. See how great this man, Melchizedek, was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these people are also descended from Abraham. If we pause right here, I'll make this quick. I feel like we talked about it last week, but if you follow me here, follow the genealogy to the Levitical priesthood, you've got, let's just kind of go down. You guys know it. You've got Abraham, and then you've got Isaac, then you've got Jacob, and then you've got Levi, and then you've got the Levitical priesthood. And all of that is bound up in Abraham. And so when Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, it was really like, who was giving a tithe to Melchizedek? The Levites, or the priests, who were bound up in the loins or the body of Abraham when he gave a tithe to Melchizedek. So you've got the individuals who receive the tithe giving a tithe through Abraham to Melchizedek. So it's tremendous. Melchizedek was so great that he could receive a tithe from the people who received the tithes. Did I say that okay? Any questions that make sense? Or does anyone want to clarify if I said that somewhat confusingly? And so back here in Genesis 14, I mean, to me, I always hope you can appreciate the greatness of God's word. And, you know, if you get a little elevation and just see the beauty of this, what happens is all of this originated with one man's disobedience. And I'm not even referring to Adam, although you could have said Adam to that. Actually, two men's disobedience, because before Lot disobeyed in going to Sodom, Abraham disobeyed in doing what? Bringing Lot with him, right? So you've got Abraham's disobedience, then you got Lot's disobedience, which puts Lot in Sodom, which then allows him to be captured, which allows Abraham to rescue him, which allows Abraham to get all this spoil, which allows Abraham to then give a tenth of this spoil to Melchizedek, which allows Melchizedek to be introduced in the pages of Scripture, receive the tithes, showing his greatness to Abraham, the father of faith. And so when we talk about Romans 8:28 and God working all things together for good, I think we have to see how God is able to take the disobedience or sin of certain people and then do tremendous things through it. And this is one of those examples where Lot's disobedience, which was preceded by Abraham's disobedience, which is preceded by Adam's disobedience, allows for this great picture of Christ. God can bring from that this instance where the father of faith meets the king of peace and king of righteousness and gives him this tenth. And so to me, it's phenomenal. So any questions or observations or anything? Yes, Kirk, loudly. Say that again?
I've heard some pastors say, say that I don't have to tithe because I receive my money from the church and it'd just be given back to the church anyway, and so it's all a junk.
Oh, interesting. It's just not necessary. Huh. Yeah. Okay. I hadn't ever thought of that.
This would prove that.
It would disprove it, but I would say to any pastor, and I'm not saying this is always my heart, I'm not saying it's not like every check I write to the church, just to be transparent with you, is this super joyful thing. I mean, there's some sacrifice for me involved, and just to be candid, but it's an act of worship for me as much as it is for anyone else. So part of my worship, and God doesn't need my money any more than he needs your money. God isn't sitting there saying, I hope that, you know, Kirk or Pastor Scott or, you know, or Gary or Pastor Nathan gives their offering this week or month, because if they don't, then my kingdom's going to crumble or something. But so we do it not because God needs it, but because it's part of our worship, you know, and that we trust God to do more with the whatever percent we keep than we could do with 100%. So it's also an act of faith. There's a whole bunch. I don't want to get into a big rabbit trail about giving, but just to be transparent with you, I feel considerably more comfortable laying down at night knowing I do not have 100% of my money. I would feel very uncomfortable if I had all of my money for myself, because I would think I cannot expect God to care for me, or I expect to suffer. I expect to be disciplined. You don't have to feel the same way, but I would encourage you to question whether you are in God's will if you keep all of your money for yourself when he has commanded you to give. And so to me, I want to be in God's will. And so the only way that I can really feel that sort of peace laying down at night is if I've given to God what I think he wants me to give. And I even avoid the term tithe, because like John shared last week, actually, if you feel bound to the Mosaic law, you should give closer to a quarter or 23%, a little more than 23% if you add up all the tithes they were under. So you need to pray and see what God wants you to give to the church. And then for some people, that could be considerably more than 10%. And depending on your season of life, maybe it would be less than 10%, but just give what God has burdened you to give. Any questions or thoughts or anything? Okay, so if you now look at verse 6 with me. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, from the Levites or from Abraham, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises, or whom the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant obviously made to Abraham, but not just to Abraham, the covenants were made to Abraham's descendants. If I said to you, who received the covenants in the Old Testament, and whatever name you give me, if you say David, the Davidic covenant, then second only to Noah and Adam, the Noahic covenant and the Adamic covenant, the other covenants were made to the descendants of Abraham and his descendants, and so those promises belong to them, and here you've got an individual that's shown to be greater than the man who received the promises from God. So that makes him very significant. Any questions or thoughts or anything? All right, this is an important verse. I don't know that we talked about it a lot last week, because at this point, here's the question you could be saying. How do we know that Abraham was greater than, or how do we know that Melchizedek's greater than Abraham? This is in verse 7. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And I'll give you one other example. Follow me on the greatness of this moment in Scripture. In the ancient world, the Pharaoh, or ruler of Egypt, appeared to be the most powerful or greatest man because Egypt was the superpower of the day. And so when the Hebrews were in Egypt, there weren't really other, you know, world-dominating nations like them. And so Pharaoh, or the ruler of Egypt, appears to be the greatest man. There's a tremendous moment that takes place that I don't think probably gets the attention that perhaps it should. When Joseph was in Egypt, and he brought his brothers and his father. And Jacob, the father of faith, this old, and I mean, he'd already been walking on a cane or staff for some period of time since then there was a real Christophany, when God, or when Christ, wrestled with Jacob, broke his hip, caused him to limp. God humbled him. And so Jacob's this fairly old and decrepit man is brought into Egypt toward the end of his life, and he gets to meet Pharaoh. And so you've got this man who looks old and frail and weak in Jacob, and then you've got in Pharaoh this man that looks rich and famous and powerful. Does anyone remember at that moment who blessed who? Chris? Or, no, that's fine. That's interesting. Think about that. Like I'll say it like this. If someone goes to see like the Queen of England, who bows? Or you go to see the president, who's in the position of submission or inferiority? You know, if you go see the queen, you bow or something like that. It's not the other way around. And so Jacob comes to see Pharaoh, and what you would expect is that Jacob is going to bow, or, you know, like in the Catholic Church, there's a lot of genuflecting before the Pope. But Pharaoh was blessed by Jacob. Pharaoh looked greater. How was Jacob greater than Pharaoh? Not physically, not outwardly, externally, but what? Spiritually. He was the man of faith, and Pharaoh wasn't. And what's interesting is Pharaoh allowed himself to be blessed by Jacob, one of the patriarchs. And so it is beyond dispute, the inferior is blessed by the superior. So despite all of Pharaoh's greatness, he was inferior to Jacob. Okay, verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, referring to the Levites or the priests, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins or the body of his ancestor Abraham when Melchizedek met him. And I kind of explained that, where I just said that it's as though Levi was in Abraham when that took place. All right, any questions on that? Eldon, go ahead, nice and loudly.
I had never heard of this as being a Christophany, but this verse 8 is
strong. Okay, we're losing Eldon in terms of embracing, which, you know, we talk about non-essentials. This is a non-essential. If you think that Melchizedek is a Christophany or an Old Testament appearance of Christ, that's completely fine. And you can disagree with me. And it's not a hill to die on. And Eldon might be leading that camp.
No. No, just weird. It says, and in my translation, it says, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. That's
like living presently or something?
No, I don't know. It's just confusing.
Okay.
And of course, as is typical with my study Bible, it's like, it doesn't really dig into that. It groups it with a bunch of other verses.
Yeah, because the study Bible wants to kind of reach to the larger number of people or something. All right. Well, did anyone hear what Eldon said? He's saying that verse 8 makes us, and I appreciate Eldon sharing this. This is one thing I like about Sunday school is we can interact like this. He said, in the one case, the tithes are received by mortal men, referring to the Levites. But in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. So contrasting that Melchizedek, unlike these Levites, would not be mortal, but would be immortal. My response would be that this is referring to that same imagery the scripture presents, that Melchizedek looks like he lives forever, but isn't truly immortal. And is just continuing that imagery that was begun in verse 2, I believe. But if you don't agree, that's completely fine. So, good question. Tony, nice and loudly.
I think if you hold it in context, the context began with that imagery.
Okay.
If you take verse 8 and stand alone, it may be...
That's a good point, yeah.
But if you join it with the line of thought is that Melchizedek was symbolic, not actual.
Christ, yeah.
Christ.
Yeah.
You have to kind of hold it in that same context.
Yeah, very good. Any other questions or thoughts or anything? Okay, in verse 6, it doesn't read this way in the ESV, but in your verse 6, raise your hand if your Bible mentions the Levites. I didn't notice this before. That your Bible, is that New King James? What is it?
Amplified.
No, that's fine. We like Amplified. Blessed, happy, it goes on and on, okay. No one else's Bible says Levites? Verse 6. It says, Melchizedek, whose genealogy, it means his genealogy is not derived from the Levites. So the Levites are going to come from Levi. Melchizedek didn't come from them because Levi wasn't born, and the Levitical priesthood from Levi couldn't be established for another 500 years. So
that is referring back to verse 5, where Levi is.
Yeah. For some reason in my notes, I had that Levi was mentioned by name. Okay, turn to Psalm 110. Real important, really, really important verse here. So, if you knew, you don't have to turn there, but if you just follow me on this, when I quoted Zechariah 6, the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would come and he would occupy two offices. Zechariah, so coming to the close of the Old Testament canon. So after there's been tremendous progressive and cumulative revelation, there's a prophecy that the Messiah would occupy both offices, priest and king. Now, if you didn't know all that we know, or let's say you didn't have the book of Hebrews, what would be, and you know by this point that kings come from Judah, or actually we can go further. You don't just know the kings come from Judah, you know specifically the kings come from which man from Judah? David, right? So we can narrow in further. So it's like you're going, you start with Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 says, the seed of the woman will crush that of the serpent. So you know the Messiah is going to be a man. He's going to be a descendant of a woman. You go to Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant, you learn the Messiah is going to come from Abraham. You go to Genesis 50, when Jacob blesses his sons, and the scepter will not depart from Judah, you learn that the Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah. You go to 2 Samuel 7, and you learn that the Messiah is going to be the son of David. So by the time you get to Zechariah 6, you know that the Messiah, a king, has to come from the tribe of Judah. But then when you learn that he's also going to be a priest, what is immediately going to be the discrepancy in your mind? Because you know that the priests have to come from where? So you're saying, how can the Messiah, unless he's going to come from two tribes, right? Unless he's going to come from two tribes, how is he going to be a king and priest? Psalm 110 is the answer to this dilemma. Really, really important here. Psalm 110. Also important to know who wrote this, David. Verse 4, Psalm 110:4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind regarding the Messiah, that you are a priest forever after or according to the order of Melchizedek, or that the Messiah was going to come from the Melchizedekian versus the Levitical priesthood. Now, this is just this little verse tucked into the Old Testament. You could very easily missed it, and more than likely some number of Jews did miss it. And the reason we know that many Jews did miss this is when Jesus came and claimed to be the high priest, what was the Jews or Hebrews' main objection to his priesthood? That he's from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. But if you knew that David had prophesied 1,000 years earlier that the Messiah was not going to come from the Levitical priesthood, but that he was going to be of the Melchizedekian priesthood. And so, and here's kind of the other interesting aspect of this. The fact that David wrote about the Messiah coming from the Levitical priesthood after the Levitical priesthood had been established reveals the weakness of the Levitical priesthood, or the reveals that the Levitical priesthood wasn't perfect for some number of reasons. And we know that, and I don't want to, you can read other parts in Hebrews to see this, but Levites were priests who offered sacrifices for other sins, but they also needed sacrifice for whose sins?
Their own.
So that's, so you're going to these earthly priests and they're offering sacrifices for you, and they had to offer sacrifices for their sins. These earthly priests would die. And then the fact that even the greatest earthly priest, let's say, is the high priest. And let's say the greatest day of the year, or the holiest, let's say the holiest individual, let's use the word holy instead. The holiest person in the nation of Israel is the high priest in terms of being the most set apart. The holiest day of the year is the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the holiest man, the high priest, on the holiest day of the year, the Day of Atonement, goes into the holiest location on earth, which is what? The Holy of Holies. And within the inner part of the tabernacle, and then the temple. So you've got this almost a trinity of holiness. You've got the holiest man on the holiest day going to the holiest place, and he offers a sacrifice. And what did he have to do 1 year later again? Offer another sacrifice, showing or revealing what? The weakness both of himself in not being able to offer a once-for-all sacrifice, and also reveals the weakness of that sacrifice in that it had to be offered again, right? And so you see how all this is prefiguring the tremendous once-and-for-all perfect sacrifice of the perfect true and greater high priest, okay? So there's all these weaknesses associated with the Levitical priesthood. There's all these weaknesses associated with these earthly individuals that occupy those offices or that office. And so because of that, David prophesied that there would be another priesthood. And the fact that David did prophesy of another priesthood reveals the weakness of the previous priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Because if the Levitical priesthood had been perfect, David would not have to prophesy of another one. Okay. Any questions or thoughts or anything? Or observations or anything? Okay, so one more time, Hebrews 10:4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who, if I asked you for the, I don't know if I say most important or most famous or individuals in the Old Testament, who comes to mind? And there's not like one right answer for this. If I say, tell me the most important individuals in the Old Testament, who comes to mind? Okay, Abraham. Okay, perfect. Okay, slow down, Chuck. Okay. Abraham is mentioned 236 times in 16 books. Abraham's mentioned 236 times in 16 books. Who else did you say, Chuck? Moses is the, so Abraham is the third most mentioned individual in the Old Testament. Moses is the second most mentioned individual in the Old Testament. He's mentioned 766 times in 24 books. Who is the most mentioned individual in the Old Testament? David. He is mentioned 1,076 times in 24 books. Okay. Guess how many times Melchizedek is mentioned, and guess how many books? Any guesses? You have now seen all of the revelation of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. We have literally covered all of the revelation that there is of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. He is mentioned once in Genesis, 14, the verses we read, and then he's mentioned here in Psalm. He's actually only mentioned in two verses, even though it's verses 18 to 20 about him. He's only mentioned by name in verse 18. So there's only two verses that mention Melchizedek in the entire Old Testament, and that's once in Genesis and then once here in Psalm 110. Then the only other book that mentions him, you've got Hebrews, mentioned them 9 times, and 6 of those times are in chapter 7. So I just want you to try to visualize a little timeline here, okay? Kind of picture this timeline. You've got Melchizedek in Genesis 14. This is like 2000 BC. So let's just say this pulpit is Genesis 14 when Melchizedek is mentioned. This is 2000 BC. You have a 1,000-year period of silence where Melchizedek is not mentioned as you jump from Genesis 14 to Psalm 110, which was written by David, and David was alive around 1000 BC. So you jump forward from Genesis 14, 1,000 years of silence, to Psalm 110 when David mentions him. And so you say, well, what's the big deal about the silence? Well, that 1,000 years is when the Levitical priesthood is recorded. And there's nothing about Melchizedek during that time. So when you jump forward over this 1,000 years, the Levitical priesthood is in there. And so you've got Melchizedek preceding the Levitical priesthood, and you've got the prophecy of the Messiah being of that greater priesthood after the Levitical priesthood has taken place. And then after David in Psalm 110, you jump forward, because David's 1,000 BC, you have to jump forward another what to hear of Melchizedek again? Another 1,000 years until the day of Christ, or until the author of Hebrews can write about him, or until Jesus can come and occupy the Melchizedekian priesthood as our high priest. And so it's pretty interesting the way the timeline looks. 2000 BC, Genesis 14, 1000 BC, Psalm 110, and then Christ's birth 1,000 years later when he comes and is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so Christ unites all of this beautifully for us. Any questions or thoughts or anything? Don, nice and loudly.
Do you know whether the Jews paid much attention to Melchizedek?
I don't know that. And I don't know if anyone else does. The question was, did the Jews pay much attention to Melchizedek? I'm not sure. But I know they clearly didn't connect the dots, or some number of them did not connect the dots, which we're very fortunate that they didn't, because then we get the wonderful book of Hebrews, right? And if they had understood this, they would not have disputed Jesus' legitimacy or his claim to be high priest. They would not have had such an objection to it, because they would not have expected him to be a Levite. They would have understood him being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Any other questions? And so if anyone remembers, this is actually a considerably bigger than just the priesthood. It's actually the argument for the greater covenant that high priest will mediate over. So if you remember last week, where the book of Hebrews, I mentioned it in any sort of detail, but the book of Hebrews is kind of a discussion of two covenants. And at the top of both of these covenants sits a mediator. And so who is the mediator of the old covenant?
Moses.
That's why it's called the Mosaic Covenant. And it's associated with the Mosaic Law. And so the mediator of that covenant is Moses. And so before you reach Hebrews 7, you already see that the author of Hebrews has already shown Jesus to be better than Moses in different ways. And so you've got Moses, you've got the Mosaic Covenant, you've got the Mosaic Law, and you've got the Levitical priesthood. All of this associated with Moses, because Moses is the one who received the law that established the Levitical priesthood. And then you've got Jesus, the true and greater, or the better high priest, who mediates over a better covenant and has a better priesthood, who's over a better, the new covenant and the law of Christ, not the Mosaic law, which has gotten me in trouble, I don't feel bad about this, because I think it's what Scripture teaches, that we're not under the Mosaic law, we're under the law of Christ, which Jesus said sets a higher standard, a higher bar. It deals more with the internal or the heart than the Mosaic law did. And so Jesus mediates over this better covenant, this better law. But to be able to embrace the new covenant, you have to be able to embrace the mediator of that covenant. So before the Jews are going to leave the Mosaic covenant, they're going to have to be confident in the mediator of that new covenant. And they're not going to be confident in the mediator of that new covenant until they can embrace his priesthood. And so that's what's kind of going on here to build in chapters 8, 9, and 10 to be able to embrace the new covenant. So that makes me think the Jews didn't fully grasp what was taking place with Jesus. But they were, you could say they were blinded. Other places in Scripture tell us that, by God, so the Gentiles could be grafted in, but also so then we can get this wonderful book explaining all this about our high priest. Any other questions or anything? Any observations or anything?
Well, in Psalms, it doesn't say, it says in Psalms that he was in the order of Melchizedek. So there again makes a distinction between Christ and Melchizedek.
Yeah, because he wasn't, I didn't mention that. That's a really good point. It does say according to or in the order of, because he wasn't a descendant. There's no record of him being a descendant of Melchizedek. Yeah, that's very good. That's a really important distinction. I appreciate you bringing it up, because you could leave this and say, well, does that mean that Jesus was descended from Melchizedek? If he was, we don't have any record of that. And it doesn't seem that he was, because he, you know, you trace his genealogy and Melchizedek's not mentioned. And so, yeah, he is according to that order versus being descended from. All right. Anyone else or any other questions? So you've got John, nice and loudly, please. Very good.
I've really been appreciating the book of Romans lately. And it says in there that the children of Israel were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then it says, you know, you're talking about Christ is greater than Moses, the old covenant, new covenant, things like
very
that.
Very good.
Romans goes through that quite a bit. And then it says that we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as he was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And it just shows that.
Yeah. Are you, okay, I want to make sure I understand you. I appreciate what you said. So are you talking about Israel having a baptism or immersion in Moses and us having a greater baptism or a baptism and immersion in Jesus?
Yes.
Yeah, very good. I appreciate
that.
You
said that you have some trouble with people who have a problem when you say that.
We're not under the law.
We're not under the Mosaic law. And Romans makes that clear.
Thank you. Okay, well, I appreciate that. Yeah. And I said thank you, by the way, because I appreciate your understanding of Scripture, and it blesses me that you would see that the same way. And people, as soon as you say we're not under the Mosaic law, people think you're just this liberal person that thinks you have license to sin. That's not it, because if you understand what Jesus said, you heard this, and I am saying this. There's a higher bar for those who don't see themselves under the Mosaic law, but see themselves under the law of Christ. So, a few things about Abraham and why it's so great that he affirms this. He's the father of the patriarchs, nation of Israel came from him. Romans 4, Galatians 3, when Paul wants to explain the gospel, Abraham is used as the example. He is the picture of the follower of God. He's the picture of justification by faith, and he acknowledged that Melchizedek was greater than him. Okay. All right, turn back to Genesis 14. Since since this is the first book in the Bible, this will be the book that contains a number of first mentions, obviously. Actually, I mean, unless the word doesn't occur in the book of Genesis, pretty much almost all first mentions will be in the book of Genesis, right? And so even in just these few verses, what we've already said that this is the first mention of priest, and I don't remember if I said it last week, what other, in Genesis 14, in these verses 18 to 20, this is also the first mention of what? That preceded the law. Tithe. This is the first mention of a tithe. And so, it kind of, what might be a question that you could have as you look at this? You could say, well, how did Abraham know to what?
Tithe.
Give a tithe. Because it hadn't been commanded yet. That's a very reasonable question that you could ask. How would Abraham know God wanted to? A 10% given here, or a tenth given, when that had not yet been commanded through the law. And what it does, though, is it, and I don't know the answer. So sorry if I set you up and you were waiting to hear something. I don't know. I don't know how, does anyone else know how Abraham knew to give 10% here? I don't know. And I don't think Scripture tells us, but he just comes and he does something profound here where he gave a tithe before the law commanded it. What does that make you think, that if Abraham gave a tithe here separate from the law, or he gave it independent of the law, or before the law commanded it. What does that make you think about that sort of giving? Okay, that's interesting. You could argue that. Okay. Okay, so there was a... No, that's really good. So if someone said, if someone said, I don't want to give a tenth because I'm not under the law and the law commanded it, and then someone argued with that and said, but I've got an instance of giving a tithe separate or independent from the law. Yeah, yeah. I would say it's descriptive what happens here with Melchizedek. I don't think it's prescriptive because we don't see a command for it. But this is what I want you to see, whether you think this instructs you to give a tenth, which is fine. I mean, if you feel like God's burning you to give a tenth or tithe, go for it. But this is what I would say. We clearly see Melchizedek, or we clearly see Abraham giving separately from the law or without being commanded to do so. There's nowhere that we can see that Abraham was commanded to do this. So by giving without the command, he's giving joyfully or he's giving willingly or voluntarily, which is the superior way to give. So God doesn't want us writing our checks where you're basically ripping through your check with your pen because you're so angry about it as you write it. Right? You're like, fine, you want this for me? Here you go. And then you fold it up and you put it in the offering and your whole week is ruined about it. You know, that's not the way that God wants us giving. He wants us giving voluntarily, joyfully. And we're striving for that. We know that's what God wants. So we try to give that way. Just like we're trying to do the things that God wants. They're not easy, but that's what we know God wants. So we try to do it. And even giving with a joyful heart, because we know that's what God commands. Then we're trying to do that. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Let each one give, and it doesn't say according to the law. Or let each one give as it's commanded in Leviticus. It says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So you've got a good example there through Abraham, who seemed, at least on the surface, to be giving joyfully or cheerfully, not grudgingly or of necessity, because there hadn't been any place commanded of it. Any questions or anything?
I have a question, just because I'm looking at this here. So Abraham, and I just asked, what do you make of this?
Go ahead. Yeah, very good.
Abraham refused any money from the kings of Sodom.
Yes. So,
but he did take a tenth of the spoils and give it to Melchizedek.
Yes.
I don't
know.
It's interesting. He said no, but then he did take a 10% to give it to Melchizedek. Is there any implication to showing God's authority over the Gentile world as well? I just
yeah. I'm not sure. I'll show you one thing. Will you remember what you're going to say?
Yeah.
Okay. Great. Go ahead. Do you have a thought on
it?
Very good. Very good. Yeah. Any other thoughts or anything? I'll just invite you, and maybe fathers, or you can read this with your families and look for this. I don't want to go into it into a lot of detail. I'll kind of be talking during the sermon about Sodom being a picture of the world and the king of Sodom, Bera, being a picture of the devil, like the devil is the ruler of this world. So what's really interesting in this chapter is you get to see two kings or two kingdoms. You get to see Bera, a picture of the devil, and you get to see Melchizedek, a picture of the world, a picture of Christ, and you get to see Abraham's interaction with them. So in a really unique chapter of Scripture, Abraham encounters two of the strongest pictures or types of Christ and the devil in all of Scripture. Bera, the king of Sodom, is one of the strongest pictures or types of, and you, that makes sense. If Sodom's like the picture of evil, well, then the ruler or king of that is going to be a picture of the devil, right? And Abraham encounters Bera, this picture or type of the devil, and he then encounters Melchizedek, and you get to watch Abraham's relationship with both of these individuals, which also reveals the contrast between Abraham and Lot. Because I'll say this, as Lot is heading toward Sodom, where is Abraham looking forward to? And you're like, well, I don't remember a city. There is a city. What city? The city whose builder and maker is God, right? Whose foundation, like in Hebrews 11, years. Well, Abraham lived that very nomadic lifestyle because he's always looking forward to the heavenly city. And so Abraham is a tremendous contrast with Lot, but you get to see how he deals with or relates to these two, the type of the devil and the type of Christ, for as a good picture for us of how our interaction with, you know, should be too, to have nothing to do with Bera or the devil and have everything, you know, to do with Christ. Be blessed by him, pursue him, worship him, give to him. So, any questions or thoughts? All right, I'd like to finish this morning, so I'm seeing if there's any other things to make sure I cover. Yes. Oh, sorry. Let me go ahead.
I don't know if this is helpful or not, but I always find it interesting the things that God chooses not to reveal to us, and think about, well, what if we did know? Why did he choose not to? If we knew Melchizedek's genealogy, think how much damage could be done by the descendants of Melchizedek by claiming that I'm a descendant of the higher priest Melchizedek. And so it's not here. We don't know.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Yeah. Eldon's point is, if we happen to know the descendants of Melchizedek, then there could be some individuals. I mean, when you're descended from the greatest picture of Christ in the Old Testament, you could be proud, or there could be some way those descendants might even be elevated above Abraham's descendants or something. There's speculation. I can't say for sure why this is the case, but when there's only, it's probably along with Enoch and Elijah, the most unique end to a person's life in Scripture. And that's Moses. Well, what happened when people died? I'm not, this isn't a trick question. They're buried, right? And if they were good, then there'd be a celebration. And when Moses died, what happened with him?
God buried him.
God did hid his body. And then you see the wisdom of that when you read the book of Jude, because you see that who wanted that body?
Satan
did. You read Jude and you see that the devil disputed with Michael over the body of Moses. And we don't really know why, but one possibility is what could have happened with Moses. Kind of the same thing that happened with the bronze serpent. Something really good became what? An idol. So the bronze serpent that is held up as this picture of Christ, what did the nation of Israel start doing with it? Worshipping it. It became an idol. And so it's sad. I mean, that's what we do. We take good things and then we turn them into idols, right? Whether we get lots of gifts from God, physical intimacy, food, rest, and then we pervert these things, and they can become idolatrous to us. And the bronze serpent's a picture of that. But when they took Moses' body, or they might have taken Moses' body and done something sinful with it, and so God took it, and then the devil won it. We don't know why, but that could very well be the case. That could very well be why. So any thoughts or anything? Okay, look, since we mentioned that about Abraham with Bera, look with me at, let's back up to verse 13. Genesis 14, verse 13. We'll read that in the sermon. Go ahead and skip that. Look at verse 21, Genesis 14, verse 21. The king of Sodom, this is Bera, whose name means son of evil. He said to Abraham, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. When Bera requests the people, which is not what you would typically expect a king to ask for, what does he look like? I mean, he just kind of looks like the devil, wanting the people or the possessions. The Hebrew word is actually the word for souls. He says, give me these souls, but take the goods for yourself. And then in verse 22, Abraham said to the king of Sodom, or he said to Bera, he said, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 23, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours or that belongs to Sodom, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. And so the way that Abraham will take nothing from the world or take nothing from Sodom is just a picture for us of to have nothing to do with the world and what belongs to it. Verse 24, I'll take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshtel, and Mamre take their share. So any questions or anything before we close or observations? All right. Oh, go ahead, Mr. Offit.
Earlier you said that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if he's not God, then how come in Daniel it says that what's his name? Sorry.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?
Yeah. The king, I forgot his name.
Nebuchadnezzar?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Okay, so when Daniel's friends thrown into the fiery furnace and the king looks and sees an individual and they're walking among the flames, and that would be a Christophany, or that would be an Old Testament appearance of Christ who was there with them through that fiery trial. That would not be Melchizedek, but that would be an Old Testament picture of Christ, or an Old Testament appearance, not picture, an Old Testament appearance of Christ, a Christophany.
I realize that, but if you say that somebody is like the...
Okay.
Like is sort of like resembles. So
okay.
If he's counted as God in
Daniel.
Why is he not counted as God?
Okay, good question. So if Hebrews says he's like the Son of God, and we don't think Melchizedek is the Son of God, but in Daniel it says someone who's... Does it say like the Son of Man? Oh, it does say like the Son of Man? Okay. The king who says it, and he's describing what it looks like to him, I think. We don't have under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he was. It's just how he looked to that king as he described what he saw. That was a really good question. Very good. Very insightful.
Nebuchadnezzar would have had no understanding. Yeah.
Yeah, versus actually being written in an epistle where we would say this has God's stamp of approval on the veracity of it. Okay. All right. Jake, you want to close in prayer?